المرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. For his health and well-being, recite the second one louder. Insha'Allah, each and every one of us becomes a true companion and soldier of the Imam of our time. Recite the third one even louder. We said that Insha'Allah, over the course of these few nights, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the opportunity to have these conversations and to speak on the occasion of Arba'een, we want to go over a very important part of the history of the Ahlul Bayt, and that is the history of our beloved second Imam, Imam al-Mujtaba, Salamullahi alayhi. We hope to have this as an opportunity that is going to allow us to begin. There is absolutely no way that this very important piece of history can be covered over the course of just a few nights, 40 minutes, 30 minutes each night, talking about this subject. It is something for us to, inshallah, begin the process of looking into the history of this beloved Imam as a means to, inshallah, be able to reflect upon it and study that history and learn the lessons. Most importantly, the objective of it, the objective of that study itself, is to learn the lessons of that history to apply to ourselves today. Otherwise, just knowing history and being concerned about some of those details, as we mentioned yesterday, is really not something that a believer is required to do. And to know, for example, this very specific book mentions this report in this way or in the other way, and brag about that little bit of knowledge, who cares? If there's no lessons that are going to be learned and obtained from that history, there is really not much to gain from that history. The history of Imam al-Mujtaba that we want to cover and talk about, we have to be conscious and aware of a very important point in regards to it. What part of the life of Imam al-Mujtaba salamullah alayhi are we going to be covering? What is it with regards to this life of the Imam that makes that part of history a very important part of history? Is it the history of the Imam and his experience with the poor? Is it the trait and the quality of Kareem? You know, Imam al-Mujtaba is referred to as the Kareem of the Ahlul Bayt. He was very generous. He was a great worshipper. We have hadith that the Imam walked for Hajj, probably from Medina, but possibly also from maybe Kufa, maybe sometime, but at least most of, or maybe even all of those trips were from Medina. He walked all the way to Mecca for the pilgrimage of Hajj. So he's a worshipper. He's very generous in giving. On multiple occasions, he gave away everything that he owned. On multiple occasions, he split whatever he had into half, gave half of it away. And this is why he's referred to as the Kareem of the Ahlul Bayt. Do we want to talk about the Karamah of Imam al-Mujtaba? The Karamah of the Ahlul Bayt, they all shared that. They all, in their own circumstances, to whatever extent the circumstances allowed them, they displayed that generosity. But what makes that history very important, and we want to discuss it from this perspective, and I hope we recognize it, when we talk about the history of Imam al-Mujtaba, that part of it, a very important part of it, is the peace treaty with Muawiyah, we have to come to the realization that that part of history that we are learning to be able to benefit from it in this day and age is obviously, very obviously, a political history of the life of the Ahlul Bayt. Sometimes I feel when we look at the history of the Ahlul Bayt, we talk about some of the most political things in their lives, but the way we look at it, it's like a fairy tale. It's not real. It's in this other world. It's in this other realm of existence. It's just completely different. It has nothing to do with this day and age. We don't translate it in today's language. You see the conflicts going on in the world today? How much of that are we aware of today? Of the conflicts that are going on in Syria and who's doing what and who's saying what? The conflicts in Egypt, the uprisings in Egypt, what happened there? What happened in Libya? What happened in Tunisia? What's happening in Yemen? What's happening in Bahrain? What's happening in Pakistan? Really? What's happening in the occupied lands? What's the relationship of the United States government with the Israeli regime, the Zionist regime over there? When we talk about the political lives of the Ahlul Bayt, when you translate it to today's language, or we should translate it in today's language, it would have been, that event would have been something that would have made headlines for months and years. Okay, that would have been the major talk. And people were seriously involved in it. The believers were involved in it. How involved are we in the political realm or the political arena? How aware even are we of what's going on? Do we have another situation like that, like Imam al-Mujtaba today? Is there? Is there not? Do we even think about that? So the first thing that I want to say in starting this chapter of history is to say we are very clearly discussing a very, very political dimension of the life of Imam al-Mujtaba. We can divide up the life of the Imam as an Imam because he lived prior to the Shahada and the martyrdom of Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah alayhi. He lived. Not as the Imam, but as the follower of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Imam to be. The Imamate of the Imam, which started in the year 40 after Hijrah, and went on for about 10 years, can be divided up into two main parts. One is the chapter when he had authority and he had control of that government. Contrary to the situation that Amir al-Mu'mineen had, Amir al-Mu'mineen started his imamah without government and it ended with government. But Imam al-Mujtaba started with government and it ended without government.
Okay.
And we have to try to analyze what exactly happened here. The chapter of the Imam's life that the Imam had that authority and he was the governor, he was the ruler, he was the Khalifa, is only 6 months, according to the more authenticated reports and what many of the ulama have said, because there are different reports that are out there. 6 months. Recite salawat, please. We want to talk about this for now. An overview of what happened. Then to try to analyze and see what were the chain of events that led to this and what happened here. What made this imam, this wise, brave political leader, to end up having to give up that government after 6 months? This is a very important question. That's the part that's related to us. The imams always were capable of handling the situations. It was always, and it is still, us, the people, the followers, that we have to analyze what went wrong, what happened. Analyze what the imam did, for what reason. Analyze what the people did and where they made the mistakes and where the errors were. So we can benefit and learn from that. We don't make the same errors. The first incident that we have after the Shahada of Amirul Mu'mineen is the Pledge of Bay'ah and Allegiance. We know historically that when the Holy Prophet passed away, the issue of the bay'ah and the allegiance with the true imam was something that was neglected. It was something that didn't happen. People did not pledge allegiance to the true imam, the true khalifa, the true ruler that they were supposed to pledge allegiance to. After Amirul Mu'mineen, however, the issue of pledging allegiance was a non-issue. They say on that day, on the day of the 21st of the month of Ramadan, people came in abundance and they willingly pledged allegiance to Imam al-Mujtaba. Some of the scholars have analyzed this because it's important to note this, that when the time came for pledging allegiance, there was no hesitation. Okay. Now later on we're going to have to look at this a bit more if we get time, if we can fit this in these nights. At that time, to pledge allegiance, there was no hesitation. That was not an easy passage and easy chapter of history. But the people went ahead and pledged allegiance to Imam al-Mujtaba. One of the reasons that has been mentioned, and it's good for us to note this, for why the people were very open to that idea and very easily accepted to pledge allegiance, was the status that the grandson of the Holy Prophet had amongst people. The Holy Prophet, the way he treated his grandchildren, the way Amirul Mu'mineen dealt with his son, and how the way he interacted with him and the people of Kufa and the people in the region in general. For example, when the people came in the battle of Jamal to Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi, and asked him for someone, that battle, you know, happened during the month of Ramadan. One of the bid'ahs that was introduced, and something that we are familiar with, are Tarawih prayers, we should say. These prayers were something that was introduced by the second Khalifa into Islam without it being something that is Islamic. Amirul Mu'mineen opposed him on that, but unfortunately they insisted. He insisted on this bid'ah along with a bunch of other bid'ahs that unfortunately he introduced into Islam. So they came and asked Amirul Mu'mineen for someone to lead the prayers in Taraweeh. Obviously, what do you expect Amirul Mu'mineen to tell him? It's like, we don't have this business. There is no Taraweeh prayers. They got so upset. They made it such a drama. This is a battlefield. It's serious business. The army is about to fall apart. They say the call of Wa Umarah, Wa Sunnata Umarah was heard all over the camp of Amirul Mu'mineen. This is the Madlumiyyah of Amirul Mu'mineen. Okay. There was fear that this whole army is going to dismantle and there will be no people to fight. When Amirul Mu'mineen wanted to send someone to calm things down, Amirul Mu'mineen sent Imam al-Mujtaba. Okay. Because a certain personality is built amongst people. He has a certain weight amongst people. And Amirul Mu'mineen wants to build on that. In the Battle of Siffin, when the believers were out on the field fighting in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the munafiqeen, the people portrayed to be Muslims and they weren't, they were fighting the Khalifa of the Holy Prophet, the true successor of the Holy Prophet, they were fighting him. When in that difficult battle, he wanted to send people up front to fight, it's interesting to note that unlike himself, this is something to think about, in the battles of the Holy Prophet, who's the main guy? Who's the one that's always up there on the front line, protecting the Holy Prophet, putting his life on the line? It's Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salamullah alayhi. We know he doesn't have any worldly love of his children. Okay. There's no worldly love, worldly attachment to any of his children. They say when Abdullah ibn Ja'far, the husband of the lady Zainab salamullah alayha, came to Amir al-Mu'mineen and asked him for a little extra, even as a loan from Baytul Mal, to get something for Amirul Mu'mineen's daughter, the lady Zainab, Amirul Mu'mineen got on to him very harshly. In one occasion, if I remember correctly, something was even taken from the Baytul Mal, and Amirul Mu'mineen said, if that is not returned, you're going to face the consequences. He has zero worldly love. There's no family ties. When it comes to Islam, Amirul Mu'mineen is khashinun fi dhatillah. There's no games, no jokes. If you're doing what's right, then alhamdulillah. Otherwise, you got to fear the wrath of Amirul Mu'mineen because it's the wrath of God. Okay. So there's no preference or privileges given to the children of Amirul Mu'mineen just because they are the children of Amirul Mu'mineen. But we see in the Battle of Siffin, Amirul Mu'mineen does not send Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhima up front. Instead, he sends Muhammad al-Hanafiyyah, or Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah, the son of the Hanafiyyah lady. They were brothers. He was the son of Amir al-Mu'mineen, but from another wife. After the demise of the lady Fatimah al-Zahra, Amir al-Mu'mineen remarried. One of the sons that he has is this man, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah. He talks to him. He's older, apparently, from what I have seen. He apparently is older than Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. In that battle, we don't see as much the mention of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. We see the mention of Muhammad al-Hanafiyyah. He talks to him. He sends him up front to fight on the front line. One of the reasons that has been mentioned by Amir al-Mu'minin, why he did that, he says, I am afraid that the sons of the Holy Prophet will be killed. This fear is not the fear that he would have as the father of these two imams. Okay? He's trying to make it a point, apparently, one analysis can be. He's trying to make it a point for the people to realize that these two individuals are not just regular people. Okay? These are the grandsons of the Holy Prophet. There needs to be special respect for him. So Amir al-Mu'mineen has built this. This is one of the reasons why they say there was no hesitation when it came to the time of pledging allegiance to Imam al-Mujtaba right after Amir al-Mu'mineen. There's no hesitation. All right. What happens next? We know Amir al-Mu'mineen was preparing the army to go and fight Muawiyah again. From day one, when Amir al-Mu'mineen came into power, he didn't let go of Muawiyah. He started sending letters to Muawiyah. Not even for a day, he allowed him to rest in Sham and just be there without challenging his authority. From day one, after the Battle of Siffin, that unfortunately, we know how that ended, again he tried, Amir al-Mu'mineen tried to take the army out, but he had to come back and deal with the Khawarij. Otherwise, that army would have gone to fight Muawiyah. That was another trick that was played by Muawiyah, the Khabith. If you trace all the events that happened during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, all the troubles that he had to face, they were one way or the other linked to this Mal'un. Okay. And it's very important for us to note that. We're not trying to analyze right now, at the moment, the history of Amir al-Mu'mineen to see how a politician, okay, we have to understand it in today's term, how a politician acts like he's worried about the affairs of the believers, the affairs of the Muslims. Okay, he acts like it, but behind the scenes, he's making people move in different ways, the way he wants them. And all of a sudden, you see these people called the Khawarij that are coming up. Oh, the Mal'un, Khawarij, this, that, the other. You got to see the connection between Muawiyah and the Khawarij. If you don't see that, you're missing part of that picture. Okay. You're missing part of that analysis. If today you see the Khawarij of the time, the Takfiris, okay, today, killing believers in Pakistan, in Syria, you have to see the connection between them and the Muawiyah of the time. If you don't see that, you're missing part of that picture. Your analysis is incomplete. Okay. Recite a salawat, please. So he was preparing the army during the month of Ramadan. They were preparing the army so that soon after they would be departing to Kufa to go and fight Muawiyah again. Unfortunately, Ibn Muljam al-Mal'un did what his pledge was with his friends, and unfortunately we lost Amir al-Mu'mineen there. So Imam al-Mujtaba comes in, we would expect that, and we know for a fact that Imam al-Mujtaba is the continuation of the same ideology. Okay. Very briefly, I'm going to put this in there, otherwise it would require much explanation. It's wrong to look at the Ahlul Bayt as different individuals with different ideologies and different approaches. Okay, it's wrong. It's wrong to say Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi was a revolutionary. That's his personality. But Imam al-Mujtaba is a peace-loving man. They were both peace-loving in the right way, if it's based on justice. And they were both revolutionary, if it's the right time for it. I'll put this in there for the understanding of this. It's very interesting. I got this point from a scholar of today that unfortunately, he's not recognized amongst a lot of people as a scholar too much. He's more known as a political figure. And that's very unfortunate for anyone who considers him that and doesn't see that deep Islamic insight in this man. And that is Ayatollah Khamenei. He mentions that the word, and this is on hadith, based on hadith, he analyzes these ahadith. We have, you've heard the name Qa'im, right? Okay. We use it to refer to who? The Imam of our time, correct? However, because that means the upriser, right? We have it being used for, I believe it is Imam al-Sadiq, either Imam al-Sadiq or Imam al-Kadhim, salamullah alayhima. The Ahlul Bayt used it for that particular Imam. Some people don't understand what that is and they kind of justify it in the wrong way. He says, look, there was supposed to be, all of the Ahlul Bayt were working towards that uprising. It's just that during their time, the conditions never ripened to where that revolution would actually succeed into forming that universal government. Otherwise, all of the Ahlul Bayt were working towards that. Every single one of the Imams was working towards that. Every single one of them is the Qa'im if conditions are there. If the circumstances are ready. All right. So we know for a fact that Imam al-Mujtaba is trying to do the same thing. But we see that Imam al-Mujtaba doesn't tackle the issue. A month goes by. He just appoints the different governors of the different regions. They go and set up office. Abdullah ibn Abbas is sent to Basra. And nobody hears Imam al-Mujtaba taking any stance on the issue. Sending letters, preparing army. They don't see that. All right. Why? We're not going to talk about why right now. We're just making note of this. After 4 months, remember the government is how long? 6 months. So 4 months, that's the majority of that time. After 4 months, then when people come to him, people like Abdullah ibn Abbas, they come to him, they send letters, of course, not physically coming to him, and say, we got to do something about this. We got to go to Muawiyah. He waits. He waits for the people to ask for it. As opposed to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Did Amir al-Mu'mineen wait for anyone to say we need to remove Muawiyah? Amir al-Mu'mineen, no. If he would have left it, the people, they would never come and ask him to remove Muawiyah. But Imam al-Mujtaba, he waits. When the people come to him, he says, okay, we'll start writing letters. He starts writing letters to Muawiyah and telling him, look, after the shahada of my father, you know I am worthy of the position of imamah and leading the Muslim ummah, and the believers have pledged allegiance with me. So come forward, you need to pledge allegiance as well, and do not try to dispute this issue. Muawiyah responds, they go back and forth. He was trying to, apparently, as some of the ulama analyze the situation, he was apparently trying to get Imam al-Mujtaba to make the move and say that the believers should come and fight him. He was trying to do that. He was trying to intimidate Imam al-Mujtaba in the language of his letters. And again, I'd like to repeat this line that I mentioned last night as well. If you didn't know what you know of Muawiyah, and how evil this man was and what his motivations were, okay? If you didn't know, you just some person who's just come to know about Islam and you go into history books and you just find his letters and you compare his letters and Imam al-Mujtaba's letters, it's very difficult to find where he has mixed in the batil in his letters. They're very cleverly worded. Okay. It sounds like, just like today, you know, they make it sound like the politicians here, they make it sound like we are interested in, you know, the lives of people. We don't like it when people lose their lives. Human rights. Why are you persecuting people? Why are you executing people in the Muslim countries? They go and kill thousands upon thousands upon thousands in Vietnam, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan with the drones. And they're the ones who are representing human rights. When you hear those talks, it's difficult. Some people who don't look at action, they just look at words, it's difficult to judge. So they go back and forth. Muawiyah realizes that Imam al-Mujtaba is not going to make the move first. He wanted to make the Imam do that. He doesn't. The Imam doesn't. Muawiyah makes his move. The Imam, after receiving news that Muawiyah has started his move, then he came to the people. We're just making note of this, but we have to make sure we understand this. When the news came that Muawiyah has started his move towards Kufa, Imam al-Mujtaba gathered people in the masjid and he spoke to them. He said, "This is the situation. Muawiyah is coming towards you. And for the sake of God, we need to go and fight. Although, as the verse of the Holy Quran, according to Imam al-Mujtaba, the way it's been reported in history, he said, as the verse of the Holy Quran says, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ شَرٌ لَكُمْ The command, the Holy Quran says, the command of jihad is a mandate upon you, but you dislike that. But there are times where you dislike something and it's actually good for you. This is what Imam al-Mujtaba says to the people. What happens here when he speaks to the people? Silence. You don't hear the people having that positive energy coming out in support, just waiting for the sentence of Imam al-Mujtaba to finish, to chant, Arwahuna fidak, all of what we have is yours, we pledged allegiance, you command us. We don't hear that. After a long silence, some of the close companions of Imam al-Mujtaba, they start to speak out and show their support and try to encourage others, and others gradually start warming up. An army of 12,000 people is finally gathered in Nukhayla, where the camp outside of Kufa, where they used to gather their army, is at Nukhayla. 12,000 people only. How many people does Muawiyah have? 60,000 people. 60,000 of Muawiyah, 12,000 of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayh. Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam al-Mujtaba, as he is referred to. This is another event that we see. Imam al-Mujtaba sends them, led by who? By Ubaidullah ibn Abbas, the brother of Abdullah ibn Abbas. The other brother, Abdullah, is in Basra. He's the governor of Basra. Imam al-Mujtaba appoints Ubaidullah as the commander of this fleet of 12,000 people. This army is going. He sends them with two other companions. These are loyal companions from the Ansar, at least one of them. Qais ibn Sa'd ibn Ubadah. Sa'd ibn Ubadah was one of the great companions of the Holy Prophet, one of the Ansar. He's the one that, although he was in Saqifa, he in the end did not pledge allegiance to the first Khalifa. And he was later on assassinated because of that. He was exiled and then assassinated. His son, Qais, who was a child during the time of the Holy Prophet, he's a loyal companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and then later on here with a loyal companion of Imam al-Mujtaba. The Imam sends these two individuals along with a third as the main commanders of this army. Okay, now a bit of background about Ubaidullah ibn Abbas to know something a bit more about this history. Before the Shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen, in that battle between Muawiyah and Amir al-Mu'mineen, the larger battle, it's a war, okay? But it's not a clean war that's being fought. After the Battle of Siffin and after the event of Hakamiyyah, what ended up happening was a series of events that are referred to as Al-Gharat. There were books written on this. The lootings of Muawiyah. He used to send small expeditions, sometimes larger ones, to areas that were a little more remote, and they weren't as close to the central government of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And basically, he was biting off bits and pieces of the areas that were under the control of Amir al-Mu'mineen. صلى الله عليه وسلم وآل محمد حج فرجه. The second one louder, please. اللهم صل على محمد. One of the remote areas that Muawiyah sent his troops, led by Busr, was Yemen. And at that time, the governor of Yemen was who? Ubaidullah ibn Abbas. Okay. He fled. Ubaidullah ibn Abbas, instead of fighting, he fled. He came to Kufa, and Busr took over Yemen. That area was taken away. Okay. Now, after the Shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Muawiyah continued the same project of little by little just taking away land from the lands that were under the control of Amir al-Mu'mineen and then afterwards Imam al-Mujtaba. So he played tricks, and it's very sad to see how these cities fell one after the other without any resistance. Mecca and Medina fell after the Shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen during around Hajj season. That's around 3 months after the Shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen. The cities felt no resistance, zero resistance. The representatives of Muawiyah came, they led Hajj in Mecca, and they took over. Nobody said, "Who are you? Who sent you? We pledge allegiance to Amir al-Mu'mineen." Nothing. Zero. In Medina, Abu Huraira came from Sham to Medina, and he led people in prayer as the governor of Medina on behalf of Muawiyah. He made the announcement. No one cared. This is something dangerous that we're going to have to see why. These cities fell. The Imam sent his army up to fight Muawiyah. He sent the 12,000 people. They went and met around 30 miles northwest of Baghdad with the army of Muawiyah. What happens, inshallah? We're going to discuss that tomorrow night. Sallallahu alayk, ya Abu Abdullah. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahl bayt an-nubuwwah. وما وضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, angels descend upon you day in and day out, seeking permission before entering upon you. صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم صلى الله عليك أيها الشهيد بكربلاء عطشانا. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Hussein. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved oppressed Imam. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, the Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Sallallahu alayk. These days people are gradually making their way to Karbala. Wouldn't you be wanting to be one of those who walks from Najaf to Karbala? Just try to picture the beautiful shrine of Imam al-Hussein making your way from Baynul Haramain to the shrine of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Ya Allah, can we one of these years have the opportunity to make that journey on foot from Najaf to Karbala? You know, what it reminds us of. Just imagine walking that distance from Najaf to Karbala. Maybe at that point you'll gradually start to realize and feel the tiredness of Imam al-Hussein on the day of Ashura. Try to avoid drinking water for the last few kilometers. When you arrive to Karbala, people would want to serve you water and cold drinks. Try to avoid that. Go to the Haram of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Then you can now understand when Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, when he entered the Sharia, when he entered the water with his horse, he picked up that water to drink. He saw it, he felt it. But فَذَكَرَ عَطَشَ الْحُسَيْنِ, he remembered the thirst of Imam al-Hussein. How can I allow that water to reach my mouth when Imam al-Hussein is thirsty, when Sukaina is still crying for water, when Ali and al-Asghar does not have water, when Abdullah ibn Hassan does not have water, then maybe you can understand the way Imam al-Hussein felt. روحي فداك يا أبا عبد الله. Imagine your imam all thirsty, having fought all morning and afternoon. There's a very sad scene in Karbala. We've been talking about Imam al-Mujtaba. You know, on the day of Ashura, there were two sons of Imam al-Mujtaba that were present. When Abu Abdullah al-Hussein was left all alone, and he fought and fought all alone, the thirst got to him. Gradually, they say, the Imam fell off the horse. People had surrounded him. You've all heard the story when this happened, when the Imam fell off the horse. The loyal horse of Imam al-Hussein went to the campsite of the Ahlul Bayt. Upon hearing the call of that horse, the women thought, Imam al-Hussein is back. And they all said, oh, my brother is back. Some said, father is back. Some said, uncle is back. But they went out to see the horse of Imam al-Hussein, filled with blood. They say at that point, the women and children started to run to see what happened to Imam al-Hussein. The lady Zainab calls, wa Muhammada wa Aliya. She loses control of the children. I want to mention this story. At that point, this child, Abdullah ibn Hassan, he sees one of the enemies standing above the head of Imam al-Hussein, raising the sword to strike Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Abdullah
runs. The lady Zainab realizes, but too late, that Abdullah is running towards the enemy. He goes and stands on top of the body before Imam al-Hazan. Ya Adu Allah, I will not let you strike my uncle. The enemy wants to strike Abdullah. What should I do? This 10-year-old boy, all he has are his little hands. Imagine this son, this orphan of Imam al-Mujtaba, extending his hands. Look at the bravery that Imam al-Mujtaba has given this child. He extends his hands to protect Abu Abdullah al-Hazam. The enemy strikes. Imam al-Hussein is seeing this before his eyes. All they see are the hands of Abdullah hanging. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا